For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, short sayings. Just a reminder that this was one of the teaching tactics that Jesus employed as a master teacher, along with some of the more common forms. He often gave like really short teachings, like in our Bibles only a verse or like two verses. We're going to look at one of those next week. And then he was a master of aphorism. Again, the aphorism is just a short, very short, pithy statement, usually an observation or an instructional statement, the kind of thing that's sticky because it's short and pithy. It tends to stick with you and has usually wide application. As a grandparent, I've really enjoyed using this aphorism with my children. When I watch their kids and I hear them say something about their kids, I just say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That's an aphorism. Yeah. Okay, so we're going to look at another one of Jesus' aphorisms tonight. And you know, as a teacher who teaches lots of Bible studies, it's kind of a rare opportunity that you're pretty sure that you're going to teach on something that no one else has had heard a teaching on before. I think this might be one of them tonight. Here's the short saying that we're going to unpack. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, Jesus says that in Matthew 24, and he also says it in Luke, I think it's 21, it may be 17, but one of those, he says it twice. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So we want to do with this aphorism what we've done with previous ones. We first want to try to determine the general meaning of this aphorism, and then think about it more deeply and think about its application and relevance. Okay, general meaning. I think probably most of you, like me, already are assuming that there's more to this than just Jesus' ecological observation that roadkill attracts scavengers. He's probably using that phenomenon to illustrate something even more important or profound. And that is the case, as we'll see. Jesus is using this aphorism to teach what the Bible teaches hundreds of places, which is that God's judgment falls with certainty upon evil. Just as you can take it to the bank that when you see a deer or a possum on the freeway, that there will be vultures and other scavengers that come to devour that roadkill. So you can be just as certain that the God of the Bible, the God who actually exists, will judge evil. How do we know that that's what it means? Well, first of all, there's the immediate context in which this aphorism was given. And it's in the midst of Jesus explaining to his disciples certain things about the end of the age. Right before he makes the statement, he says, at that time, things will be so bad, evil will be so rampant on earth, that unless God did something, no life would be spared. And immediately after this aphorism, he says, then, when the Son of Man returns, all the tribes of the earth will look on him and mourn. In other words, they'll be very agitated and upset. Why? Because, as he goes on to say, when the Son of Man comes the second time, it will be to judge rebellious humanity and bring God's reign onto the earth again. Then again, Jesus was Jewish, and he was speaking to his disciples here who were well-versed in the Old Testament. And this same analogy is used several times in the Old Testament, both in Hosea 1 and in Habakkuk 1:8. God likens the certainty of the reliability of his judgment to the eagle or the vulture devouring the corpse. So they would have heard this aphorism not only in its context but in its Old Testament background, and understood what he was referring to. And then again, later in the New Testament, when the gospel, when the Apostle John describes a vision that symbolically explains the return of Christ, it includes, again, this imagery of calling forth the vultures to devour the corpse. So everywhere you look in the rest of Scripture, it all converges on this, the, this meaning for this aphorism. All right, we're going to spend a fair amount of time tonight probing more deeply into the operational dynamics of God's judgment. But before we do that, we need to spend just a couple of minutes thinking about why this teaching, why this truth is important. It's very unpopular in our culture. I don't know that it's ever been all that popular anywhere at any time. I'm not even certain, as we'll see later, that it's all that popular with God himself. But it is a truth that's taught from the beginning of the Bible right through the end. There are hundreds and hundreds of passages that speak of and about the judgment of God. And so what we need to think about the importance question. First of all, as I just mentioned, this teaching is so common throughout the Bible that you can't take the Bible seriously without acknowledging, okay, this is part of the message, part of the story. I bring that up because a lot of people from a Christian or church background kind of like to pick and choose from the teachings of the Bible, the teachings that appeal to us, and then excise the things we don't like. But think about this fact that in the Bible, God's judgment is inextricably connected to his love. This is arguably the most quoted passage in the Old Testament. I should say, this passage is quoted by other Old Testament authors more than any other passage. When God reveals himself to Moses, he says, I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I keep loving kindness for thousands of people, and I forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet I will by no means leave the guilty. And I think the guilty here, as we'll see throughout tonight, the guilty refers to the unrepentant guilty. I will not leave them unpunished. So here's a God who is extravagant and really almost exotic in how willing he is to forgive, how much sin he's willing to show mercy to. And he says, and yet I will not allow the unrepentant guilty to go unpunished. So God ties these two aspects of his character into his very own being. I like the way J.I. Packer comments on this. Why are we, referring to Christians, why are we embarrassed by the thought of God as judge? Why do we feel the thought to be unworthy of God? The truth is that part of God's moral perfection is his perfection in judgment. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who made no distinction between the beasts of history, and here he refers to people like Hitler and Stalin in the last century, that he made, a God who made no distinction between them and his own saints, be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection, and to not judge the world would be to show moral indifference. And so there's that. This is a deeply biblical truth that we are not at liberty for those of us who call upon the name of Christ. Christ is the one who endorsed the entire Old Testament as God's word and his own words as God's word. We're not at liberty to say, well, I don't like that teaching, so I'll just set it aside. Rather, God wants us to learn how to integrate this truth into his entire revealed truth. Then, also, this truth about God as a judge is important because of the way it contrasts with the other major worldviews in our world today. Two of the great religions of the world, Hinduism and Buddhism, are rooted in pantheism. And pantheism means that ultimate reality is not a person or personal, but ultimate reality is the oneness of all things. And one of the cardinal doctrines of Hinduism and Buddhism is karmic law. And you know karmic law as what goes around comes around. It's a little bit more rigid than that. As Nichiren said in the 13th century, because you have committed countless sins and accumulated much evil karma in your past lives, you must expect to suffer much retribution in your present life for what you have done in your past lives. Now, there's a justice principle operative here that takes evil seriously. And yet, we have to acknowledge that in pantheistic religions, there's absolutely no place for mercy or forgiveness. This is an impersonal, absolutely binding law that the suffering, the evil, and the suffering that you are experiencing right now, you are experiencing as retribution for sins that you committed in previous lives. That is, again, one of the cardinal doctrines of pantheistic religions. And much more could be said about this, but one of the things that I think is important is to think, how would such a worldview deal with the reality of social evil in our world today, like famine and terrorism and tyranny and human slavery? Everyone who's studied the history of religion knows that pantheistic religions tend to promote apathy concerning social evil. And the reason for this has a lot to do with karmic law, that if I see that you are enslaved by a pimp, for instance, or that I see that you're part of a prostitution network, and I begin to start a movement to get that overturned, I will be interfering with your karma, which will then cause retribution for me in my next life. This is why where you have movements that fight social evil in pantheistic cultures like Mahatma Gandhi within India, it's usually because, and he himself spoke of this, of the profound influence that the Bible had on him when he was being educated in England, especially the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't arise naturally from a pantheistic worldview. There's another big problem with pantheism, which is that since ultimate reality is the oneness of all things, there's absolutely no ultimate basis to differentiate good from evil. As one other Buddhist monk said, be not concerned with the difference between good and evil, because the preoccupation with the difference between good and evil is a sickness of the mind. All things are one. When we turn to what I will call secularism, and secularism, you know, is a rather recent phenomena, but it's the major worldview in the Western world, especially in the last 200 years. Secularism, which is rooted essentially in what's called naturalism, which means that what it means is that only things that science can empirically verify are real. That time plus matter plus chance, that's what ultimate reality is. And a lot of secularism, it's interesting, rose and gained favor because Western religions were often so oppressive and actually inflicted evil. Think of the Crusades in the Middle Ages. And secularism, part of the appeal of secularism, we need to get away from religion because religion tends to promote violence and evil. But think about it for a second. If ultimate reality is just time plus matter plus chance, we have absolutely no basis for defining evil at all. Well, evil is a moral term. We're just dealing with matter and chance and time. To even call something evil is to appeal to an absolute standard, moral standard, which by definition doesn't exist in naturalism. And so this is why it shouldn't surprise us that the 20th century, which saw the rise of secular regimes in fascism and communism and other profoundly secular regimes, perpetrated social evil on the world to a level never before even imagined. In fact, they put more innocent people to death than all, as far as we can tell, all other regimes combined in the rest of human history. Notice how logical these statements are. Hitler, as a profound secularist, says, "I don't understand why humans should not be just as cruel as nature." So in that setting, he said, what matters is race and purifying the human race racially. So he killed his 12 millions. Stalin said, one death is a tragedy. A million is a statistic. Well, he had 30 statistics that come home to him. 30 million of his own people and other Eastern Europeans that he liquidated. Mao made it very clear. Communism is not love. Communism is a hammer which we use to crush the enemy. And Mao has his 50 millions to prove that he did not have a moral category for killing innocent people. Ideology reigns supreme. And then Pol Pot, who killed half of all the people in Cambodia in the 1970s, said, since he is of no use anymore, there's no gain if he lives, and there's no loss if he dies. You see, that's the logic of secularism, that in the absence of any moral being whose standards are absolute and who will ultimately call people to account for their moral behavior, then we can put anything in its place. And fallen people tend to put something in its place, like race, ideology, raw power, greed. And so the irony for me is that even today, what we hear way more is the danger of religion, because religion, we're told, tends to promote social evil. And of course, that is sometimes true. And in radical Islam, we're seeing a great example of that. But it's like there's a blindness or a historical amnesia to the danger of a secular worldview in this very area. Only the biblical worldview acknowledges the reality of evil, calls it what it is, and provides a basis for fighting evil, because God is against evil, and to fight according to God's rules, not ours, and to fight against evil with the confidence that evil will ultimately be defeated when God intervenes at the end of human history to judge the world. If you are interested in this, probing more deeply into the question of evil and judgment, I highly recommend Oz Guinness's book, Unspeakable. You kind of want to be not depressed when you start reading it. And if you're like me, you want to go outside in the sunshine between chapters. Really an awesome treatment of this issue. How does your worldview deal with the reality of evil? All right, now, let's keep moving. I want to make another point now, talking to those of you who are believers in Christ, and my thesis is that most of us Western Christians have an accurate understanding of God's judgment, but that our understanding of God's judgment is usually superficial. The accurate part is profoundly true and profoundly important, right? That God must judge evil, that all people have committed evil, so all people fall rightly under the judgment of God, but God sent his Son to pay the penalty of his judgment for our evil, so that whoever believes in Christ is exempted from God's judgment over their evil. That is profoundly true, wonderfully true, and we ought to share that message with everyone that we can. But it's not the whole story on God's judgment by any means. And I think you'll find that to have a more thorough understanding of what the Bible teaches about judgment will help your faith in many ways. All right, let's then talk about this, different forms of God's judgment. And we'll think in each of these facets of God's judgment, I've highlighted in yellow which facet our passage fits into. That sounds pretty cryptic. Well, you'll see what I mean. First of all, we need to think about both final or eternal judgment and temporal judgment. Most Western Christians think of God's judgment in terms of the final judgment when Christ returns and when all people are brought before Him, raised from the dead, and judged basically over whether or not they have humbled themselves in their lifetime to receive God's mercy or not. That's the final judgment. And yet the Bible speaks, I think, just as much, maybe more, about the reality of temporal judgment. And that refers to the fact that God intervenes into fallen human history in various ways at various times to judge in order to preserve the world from spinning into the abyss of evil altogether and for other reasons. In other words, God's temporal judgment is one of the ways that He governs a broken world and keeps it from destroying itself. So you can think about, for example, His judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. We can think about His judgment of many of the nations that we read about in the Old Testament. We can think about the judgments during the tribulation period, the bowl and the seal and the trumpet judgments. These are a few of the many examples where God says, I'm intervening there, I'm making a determination, and I'm executing my verdict. That's temporal judgment. We need to say here, say clearly and emphatically, that we as Christians need to be very careful about being dogmatic that such and such an event is the temporal judgment of God. When Jesus was asked, hey, what about those guys that the Tower of Siloam fell on the other day? They must have been temporally judged by God because they were especially wicked, right? And He said, no. The message we ought to take home is that we'll all perish unless we repent. Don't focus on how they were worse than you. Focus on the reality of God's judgment ultimately and that we need to repent. When His disciples said about a man who was congenitally blind, did this man sin or his parents that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, neither. That's not what this is about. So there are many negative things, probably most of the negative things that happen in this world that are just the result of the world being broken. And then in addition, sometimes God intervenes in a special way in judgment for His own wise purposes. So I really don't like it when people say, you know, the AIDS epidemic hit America in the 80s because America became tolerant of homosexuality. On what basis do we say that? I mean, we don't, in the absence of an inspired prophet like the Old Testament prophets, we can't make definitive statements like that. At the same time, those of us who are Bible-believing Christians tend to just erase this entire category. Just because we can't know infallibly when God is intervening in temporal judgment, by no means doesn't mean that He doesn't continue to govern the world in part this way. Then, two, and this judgment that Jesus is talking about is not the final judgment. It is a temporal judgment where Christ intervenes when He returns and well before the final judgment. Then, two, we tend to think as individualistic Westerners primarily about judgment of individuals. And that's very true. The Bible says that each and every person will give an account of himself to God at the end of the age. But it also teaches us that God, in the temporal sense, judges groups of people. He may judge whole cities. He may judge individuals like he judged Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 by allowing him to lose his sanity and be like a beast homeless for 7 years. Says God did that. Say, I don't like that. We have to take that up with God. It says at the end of Acts 12 that God smote Herod, the king, so that he died because of his monstrous egotism and blasphemy. It also says that God poured out his temporal judgment on the nation of Israel because he, as he warned them, if you completely go after other gods, then I'm going to revoke your right to use this land. And he used other nations like Assyria and Babylon as his instruments of judgment on those two nations through exile. And then he says, but I'll still judge Babylon and Assyria for their great wickedness. Then again, and this is a group judgment in Matthew 24, then again we think of judgment primarily as God's direct intervention. When God, most of the examples I just gave are God directly intervening into the normal course of affairs and interrupting it with his judgment. But the Bible says that God often judges very indirectly. That is to say that he works also through the agency of other people and groups to execute his judgment, like he worked through Assyria and Babylon to judge Judah and Israel. This is an example of a direct judgment. Then again, most of us think of God's judgment as active, him inflicting a penalty or a punishment on those who have done evil. And much of God's judgment is active. Certainly the final judgment is that way, where God sentences people who refuse to humble themselves before him to everlasting alienation from him. He imposes that penalty upon them. And yet much of God's judgment in the Bible is passive. That is, in the sense that God allows things to take their own course. Another way of putting this is that we cannot lastingly break God's moral laws, we break ourselves upon them. And so in Romans 1, it speaks of the wrath of God presently coming upon whole cultures who have rejected the knowledge that they had about God. And so God says he lets them go to follow their own lusts, and that then they reap the due penalty of their error. It's like in parenting. A lot of what we do in parenting is discipline through natural consequences. And God often judges passively in order to educate people. Then this is an act of judgment. Then, too, we think of judgment primarily retributively, stemming from God's justice to pay back evildoers for what they did. We think about, you know, in our law code, most of our laws are penal. This is the penalty you get. This is the time you get for doing this crime. And much of God's judgment is retributive. That no one ultimately gets off scot-free. Either we have Christ take our just retributive penalty from God on himself for our sins, or we will answer for it ourselves. And yet, much of God's judgment is also redemptive. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible teaches that God, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says to, or 11 says to the Corinthians that if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we won't be condemned with the rest of the world. So God's discipline in our lives is a form of his judgment. It's him coming to a determination about what's best for us. Sometimes that means corrective discipline, implementing it for our good. Even the retributive judgments of God are always redemptive for other people, at least. So when God took out different nations in the Old Testament period, it's always so that so that their influence, their highly corrupting influence, would be curtailed so that others wouldn't have to suffer. It's sort of like a surgeon amputating a gangrenous leg to save the body. In the book of Revelation, we read about the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, which are, you know, warfare and famine and plague and all of these things. And yet Revelation makes it clear that most of these judgments are passive in the sense that God allows evil people during that time to do what they want to do with very little restriction, and that God works redemptively even through that to bring millions of people to faith in Christ. If you're not confused already, there's one final distinction, that their judgments have a negative element to them, especially retributive judgment on the people who are being judged, but they also have a positive element. In other words, God's judgment also operates positively in the sense that he upholds what is right and he establishes righteousness and justice and rewards those who have humbled themselves for him and served him. His justice, so to speak, operates then remuneratively to reward them for what they've done. Not that anyone ever gets into God's kingdom because of their good deeds. It's even more amazing than that, that God says through Christ, I'll have him pay the penalty for all of your bad deeds. And then when you come to Christ in faith and begin to follow him, then I'll take note of and reward you for everything that you've done to serve me from the time that you met me. So, anyway, have you ever heard of so many different aspects of God's judgment? We talk often about the many facets of God's grace. And that's a biblical language, the riches of God's grace. There are, though, the counterpart, and rooted just as much in the very character of God, are these different aspects of his judgment. And they belong together. You say, well, how does God figure out when to judge in what way? Well, there's a lot of mystery there. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to God, but the things which he's revealed are ours. And he has revealed certain operational principles by which he judges. And I just want to survey these with you briefly. One principle that's taught very clearly, that on the one hand, God is impartial. The Lord your God does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He's not ethnically prejudiced. He's not socioeconomically inclined to favor the rich, etc. He is impartial. He does not show favoritism when it comes to matters of his own justice and judgment. But then at the same time and beyond that, that doesn't mean that God is just cold and clinical like a cosmic moral computer who spits out verdicts. It's clear that God's judgment is personal and fair, and that God, being an infinite God, understands everything about us and all of the influences on us, the whole context, and he takes all of that into account so that his judgment of us in every area is completely just and fair. This is why, for example, that Jesus teaches that there are greater levels of punishment in hell. And you may have thought, you know, is Hitler really going to have the same, if there is a hell, is Hitler really going to be hanging out with people who didn't kill 12 million people? Well, I don't know the specific answer to that question. I know Jesus says that religious leaders who posture a big holy front while they exploit widows out of all of their money are going to receive greater condemnation. Because God is impartial and God is utterly fair. Another operational principle is that God always prefers to show mercy. God says in Ezekiel 18, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. And the context here is judgment. Therefore, repent and live. You want to know what I want? I want you to live. And all you need to do to live is just repent. Just turn, change your mind and humble yourself before me and ask for my mercy and I'll give it to you. I don't like it when people refuse to repent and die. And in Isaiah 28, speaking of a temporal judgment that God would one day inflict, it says, then the Lord will rise up, as in these two other two instances of temporal judgment, to do his task, his strange task, to work his work, his alien work. Those are very strong terms that we're not to understand this, that God is schizophrenic, that he's like ultimately a dualistic being that has two different forces warring against him. But it is saying that God prefers not to judge. God prefers to show mercy on everyone who expresses their need for it. I think that's pretty important. And yet, as we saw in Exodus 34 and in this Ezekiel passage, God's going to will judge, ultimately, people who refuse to admit their need for his mercy. Another operational principle is that God waits a long time before he judges. It's taught over and over again. He told Abraham, I'm going to give your descendants that land, but they're going to have to wait for 400 years because the people who live there now have not yet become so corrupt that they forfeit the privilege of using that land. I'm going to wait and wait and wait until there's a... you say, where is that point? I don't know. You don't know, but there is a point past which God says, now I'll intervene in judgment for the sake of other people. You say, well, why didn't he intervene in this situation when I got messed over? I don't know the answer to that. And any Christian who tries to tell you they know the answer to that question is wrong. But that doesn't erase this truth. Peter says, the Lord's not slow about his promise. In context, the promise is him coming back to judge the world. But he's patient toward you. Not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Have you, like me, at least once in your life, say, God, if you're going to judge evil, then why don't you do it now? Why haven't you done it already? I'll never forget raising that objection shortly after I became a Christian. And the person I was talking to answered this way. He said, if God decided to judge all evil at 12 o'clock tonight, where would you be at 12:01? Kind of put it in focus for me. We always want God to judge other evil people, but we don't ever apply that to ourselves usually. And God says, I'm waiting. I'm waiting and waiting and waiting to give people every opportunity to turn back to me. But we should not interpret his patience as impotence or indifference. Paul warns, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath. So we're not to interpret God's forbearance and patience as the proof that he'll never judge. He will judge. Last and most important of God's operational principles, and I've stated it several times already, is that God, because he's loving and merciful, has already devised a plan whereby he takes his own retributive judgment for our sins onto himself. And that is the central teaching of Christianity. Utterly unique from every other worldview. That God, as Paul says in Romans 3, remains just. He's absolutely righteous and he will not compromise his righteousness. But he has found a way to justify or make right before him sinful people. How does he do that? God does it by the Father sending the Son and the Son volunteering to go to become a human being, to identify with us, to live the absolutely righteous life that we owe to God and which we have not given him, and then to offer himself as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, to voluntarily undergo the wrath of his Father for sins that he never committed, to undergo the judgment of God which he did not deserve, so that we could be offered the righteousness of God which we don't deserve. That is the message of Christianity. And it's on the cross, by the way, that God's love and his judgment meet in a profound mystery. Why did Christ die? Because God is just and must punish sin with death. Why did Christ die? Because God loves sinners so much that he offers to pay the penalty himself. That's the deepest mystery of all to me. This is the cup that Jesus said, I really don't want to drink. I don't get up every morning thinking, is today the day I get to drink the cup? Because the cup was the wrath of his Father, which he'd never known. Yet not what I want, Father, but what you want. This is why this outmoded, anachronistic word, propitiation, is so important. It shows up about four times in the New Testament. Here's one of them. Therefore, Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest in pertaining to things to God, namely God's justice and his judgment on sin, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath through the death of a substitute. A very unpopular word. I see people naming the name of Christ calling this whole idea cosmic child abuse. That is blasphemy. This is the deepest insight we have into the character of God. And our whole eternal future hinges on the Son voluntarily satisfying his Father's judgment against our sin by taking it on himself. So God's already taken him. 1 John 2:2 says, if we sin, then we already have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And yet, God says he will not impose his mercy on those who won't admit they need it. That is the lie of universalism. That Christ died for all people's sins, so everyone goes to heaven. All dogs go to heaven, everyone goes to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. As Paul says, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his own blood, by his death, to be received by faith. So we say that Christ's death is fully sufficient to pay for all the sins of every person who ever lives, but that his death for our sins becomes efficient or effective only when we consciously put our trust in Christ to be forgiven. God won't impose that on you. He won't impose it on anyone. So, to finish up here, because I think we probably need to have time for questions. So what? Well, I mean, the most obvious so what is that each of us ought to receive God's guarantee of exemption from his final judgment. That's the best news that any sinner could ever hear. You say, well, you offend me when you call me a sinner. I'm not calling you a sinner. I'm calling you a fellow sinner. Because it doesn't matter what we call ourselves or what others call us. It matters what God says. And God says we have sinned. We fall short of his standard. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, which means you can take this to the bank. You can bet your life on this. Whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. I really appeal to you, like Paul says, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What good reason could there be not to take God up on this offer and say, God, I know I've done wrong, and there's a lot I don't understand here, but if you're offering forgiveness, as a free gift through Christ. I want that. I was teaching a Bible study many years ago at a nursing home, and a woman came for the first time, and I was teaching on, I think, this verse, and at the end I said, "Are there any questions?" And this old woman, probably in her 80s, said, "Well, I don't know. I don't have any questions." But she says, "If it's true that I could be forgiven for all my sins by receiving Christ, then I want to do that right now." And so she did, and it was awesome. The next month I came back, and she was out there in the lobby grabbing her friends and saying, "You need to come and hear this great news," just like the woman at the well. And the next month I came back, and she died. Which is, it's not good that she died, but it's good that she's going to, I'm going to see her again. We're going to talk that over. It's pretty cool. So what? Well, just consider this, that this teaching about the judgment of God can help you to forgive people who have sinned grievously against you. Some of us have had terrible things done to us, been abused sexually, violently, ripped off, etc. And I just want you to understand that in the Bible there are two main bases, two main reasons why God calls Christians to forgive those who have sinned against them. One is that we've been forgiven. That's the one that we know most, right? That it's kind of hypocritical for us to say that I want God to forgive all of my sins against him and then say, "I'm not going to forgive you," because we've sinned more greatly against God's character than anyone sinned against us. Not to trivialize what people have done to us. It's just a fact. But there's another truth here, which is that God says, see, part of the reason why some have trouble forgiving is that it violates their created sense of justice, that somehow the person needs to pay for what they've done. And that's given to us by God, that sense. That's why Paul says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." My wife says to people who are wrestling with forgiving their abusers so that they can get on with their lives, forgiveness, when you forgive this person, you take them off your hook and put them on God's hook. And God's hook is better than your hook. No one, no sin will ever go unpunished. And either we allow Christ to take the punishment for us, and that's a high price to satisfy God's justice, or that person will pay themselves if they don't. And so sometimes this is the truth that helps us get over the hump to really forgive people who have wronged us deeply. And then lastly, and I think this is probably the reason why I wound up picking this aphorism, because I've been thinking a lot about how dark the world is. And of course, the Bible teaches that God's final judgment can help us to have an active hope, even in the midst of a world that's getting darker and darker. I don't know about you. I'm speaking to those of you who know Christ. I doubt that any of us would ever say that evil is sovereign. Evil is the ultimate winner. We all know better than that. We all know that that's not true. We all know that God is sovereign. But it's possible in the midst of being in the battle, trying to serve Christ and becoming ever more sensitized to evil, it's possible to begin to get a sense on a practical level that evil's just sovereign. I wrestle with that at least two or three times a year. And that's what breeds despair. That's what breeds cynicism. And it's toxic to our faith. And God says that one of the most potent antidotes to that is remembering that the God who always does what he says, he's going to make things right when Christ comes back. And so Paul says to the Roman Christians, do this, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Why do this? It doesn't seem to make any difference. Things get worse and worse. Do this knowing the time, that is the age where you live in God's plan, that salvation is now nearer to us than when we had believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near, referring to the coming of Christ. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And the armor of light in context especially includes the willingness to give ourselves in love to people, both who believe and who do not know Christ, and to keep doing it, even when evil seems to win out. All right, that's enough. Next week, this is the mini teaching, John 7. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Okay, I put up two slides, that one where I really breezed through that section, and that one. Yeah, there's a lot here, God, that we can't fathom, and that's humbling in itself. We do thank you for that verse in Deuteronomy, that the secret things belong to you, but the things, there are things you've revealed, and they're ours, and we thank you for what you've revealed about this part of who you are and how you act. We thank you more for your mercy. It's only right that sinners would be most appreciative of your mercy. And we also ask that you'd work in our hearts so that we can be compassionate and merciful. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.